morning, verse 14. At least for the main part of the main text. We'll be going to other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. This morning we'll be continuing our study of Jesus' Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24. Now again, Jesus is in the process of answering the two questions asked by his disciples back in verse 3. The two questions were, tell us when will these things be, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The second question being, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Now up to this point in Matthew 24 through verse 13, Jesus has been describing the conditions that will exist both in the world and in the church leading up to the time of his return, and he called these the beginning of sorrows. But here in verse 14, we'll be looking at something that will definitely signify the Lord's return, and that is the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world as a witness. Now, the spread of the gospel has continued to expand to the nations throughout the centuries, but there are still remote areas and language groups in this world that, believe it or not, have never had a gospel witness, even to this day. And we'll touch on that a little bit later on. But first of all, I'd like to do a brief exposition of our text this morning. Again, here in Matthew 24, 14, and Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. Jesus begins here by referring to the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, I've got it on your outline. Hopefully I didn't butcher that too bad. And it is the Greek word which means good news. And it is out of this Greek word that we derive our words evangel, which means the gospel, evangelist, and that is one who proclaims the gospel, and evangelical, who is one who embraces the doctrines of the gospel of grace concerning Jesus Christ. And so the word gospel means good news. Now, as we saw on Resurrection Sunday, Paul declares the basic elements of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Again, here we find the basic elements of the gospel message. Paul writes here to the church at Corinth, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's that important word, if again. That's, again, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The word of the gospel by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. If you hold fast that word, if you endure, if you persevere, then that proves that your faith, your conversion was genuine, unless you believed in vain. And then verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, again referring to the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And so we emphasize once again here that the heart of the gospel message is the cross and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we see this good news declared in what is probably the most famous of all Bible passages, John chapter 3 and verse 16, and we will also add verse 17, John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The good news we read of here is that Almighty God had such a great love for the world. That was his motivation for sending his Son into the world. He so loved the world that he gave or sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in order to save his people from their sins. And that whoever truly believes in Christ is saved or has eternal life. That is the good news, the gospel message. Now, the Apostle Paul describes this salvation that comes from believing the good news concerning Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And these are the types of passages that we need to familiarize ourselves with as we think about going out and sharing the gospel with others. Some of the very basic gospel passages in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is another one of those passages. The Apostle Paul writes here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The gospel, the good news, declares that faith and salvation and eternal life are free gifts of God's grace. Not only are we saved by grace, but the gift of faith is of God's grace as well. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so there we find the good news declared by the Apostle Paul. And then Paul declares the power contained in the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Here we find Paul declaring the power that is contained in the message of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Power, Greek word dunamis, it's where we get our word dynamite from. "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" And that is the great section of Scripture that the Apostle Paul, or that Martin Luther, was converted under as he studied as an Augustinian monk. He was studying the book of Romans, and God used these verses to open his heart to the great doctrine of justification by faith. And so in it, in the gospel, is contained the power of God to salvation. And so you see how important it is when we're sharing the gospel to proclaim the word of God, because in that is power. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we need to use the word of God when we proclaim the gospel. And so in our passage in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, Jesus refers to the gospel. But he calls it specifically the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, when we see God's kingdom mentioned, it speaks of his royal dominion. I love that phrase. It speaks of God's royal dominion. It speaks of his rule and his reign throughout all of the universe through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is called in the New Testament King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we saw earlier, much earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, God's kingdom has drawn near in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. Just verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And it had drawn near in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here refers to the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus refers here in verse 24 to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, or the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Again, we read in our passage in verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, it will be proclaimed in all the world as a witness. Now, obviously, in order for lost sinners to be saved, they must have the gospel proclaimed to them. And not just by a pastor or someone that calls himself an evangelist. We are all to be proclaimers or preachers of the gospel. People aren't saved by osmosis because they live in a Christian home or because they come to church or something like that. They need the gospel proclaimed to them. And that is Jesus' emphasis here. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. And Paul emphasizes the importance of proclamation in Romans chapter 10. So I invite you to turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 10. This is another important passage when it comes to sharing the gospel with people, sharing the good news. This is another passage that you might be able to refer to. Romans chapter 10, we pick it up in the middle of that passage in verse 9. Paul writes here that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth, necessary for us, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, for whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then Paul asks a series of questions here. He says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe in order to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? People need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the good news in order to know who Christ is, in order to believe in him. And how shall they hear without a preacher, without someone proclaiming the gospel message to them? And so we need to be faithful proclaimers of the gospel, every single one of us. It's not just, again, the pastors or the elders or the deacons or those who call themselves evangelists who are to be proclaimers of the gospel. We are all to be proclaimers of the good news. And that's the only way people are going to get saved in on this plane, on the earthly level. Of course, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but he uses us as his instruments to bring the gospel to the lost. And so Jesus says that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. Now, this witness to all nations indicates the worldwide scope of this gospel proclamation, and that every nation and every people group will have presented to them at one time or another throughout their history the good news concerning Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord then ends this one verse in Matthew 24 by stating, after he has declared that this gospel will go forth to all the world as a witness to all the nations, he then ends the verse by saying, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. This proclamation of the gospel to all nations will be a sign indicating that the end truly is near. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, said, the concluding events of the world's history are going to be preceded by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. Again, Hendrickson said, the concluding events of the world's history are going to be preceded by the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations. But how would this worldwide proclamation begin? And how is it going to be carried out? Well, little did the disciples know that they would be the instruments that God would use to begin this great worldwide missionary work. Little did they realize that they were going to be the instruments that the Lord Jesus Christ would use to begin this great worldwide missionary work. And, you know, what that says to me, among other things, is you never know what God has for you right around the corner. You never know what God has in store for you that is right around the corner. It sort of reminds me of what Amy said earlier. You know, these disciples, they really didn't have an inkling what was coming. They didn't realize the grand and glorious way in which the Lord was going to use them in bringing the gospel first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. They didn't really understand that. And yet that was right around the corner for them. And for every one of us, we don't know what the Lord has for us right around the corner. And so, you know, we need to continue to be faithful. We need to continue to seek the Lord. We need to abide in Him day after day after day, because you don't know how the Lord is going to use you, even in the near future. And that should create a sense of excitement for us and a sense of faith. You never know what God has for you right around the corner. And we see Jesus' plan begin to be unveiled as He declared, of course, the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, we should be familiar with that by now, right? Matthew chapter 28, there's part of it right there on the banner. Glad that that's back up. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18. Again, Jesus' familiar words here. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." How do we make disciples? We go to lost sinners. We proclaim the good news of the gospel. We call them to respond in repentance and faith. And when they do, they become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. We've made that point here before. All of us who are in Christ are disciples. It's not just a special class of Christian. We're all disciples. We're all followers. We're all learners. That's what a disciple is. And so Jesus says here, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," baptizing believers, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so the disciples are commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations. There's a little different version of this at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24. I invite you to turn there with me, Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Luke 24, 46, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, the cross and the resurrection, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached.'" You're not preaching the gospel unless you're preaching repentance. "And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." And so here Jesus emphasizes the proclamation of the gospel in making disciples, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Well, then Jesus declares the scope of this mission even more clearly in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this is, for Luke, just a continuation from the end of his gospel, because he wrote, of course, both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so we read here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he declares more clearly here the scope of the mission that he had called the disciples to. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing the gospel to others. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that is in the immediate region surrounding Jerusalem, and Samaria, the region just to the north, and to the end of the earth. And so there's the scope of the mission that Jesus had called them to. Where they were in Jerusalem, the immediate region of Judea, Samaria, the former hated Samaritans, of course, and to the end of the earth. But of course, their mission did begin in Jerusalem after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Peter followed with that great gospel message where 3,000 people were saved and baptized on that remarkable day, and thousands more were added then in the days and the weeks following. And so we had this explosion here in the early days as Peter preached and the other apostles. Thousands were saved and baptized. But eventually, after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, we read about that several weeks ago, we find that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. We read of that over in Acts chapter 8. If you want to flip over there, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Stephen had been killed by the Jews. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Now Saul, it says, was consenting to his death. That, of course, will be the Apostle Paul. His conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9. But it says here in verse 8, he was still a Pharisee consenting to the death of Stephen. It says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles remained in Jerusalem, but all of these believers were scattered, it says, throughout Judea and Samaria. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Again, the future Apostle Paul, who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. And so what the Jews meant for evil, God meant for good. Because the church was scattered at this point, but the followers of Christ went everywhere proclaiming the good news. And so again, you know, Satan and evil men, they might have one purpose for what they do, but the Lord had a completely different purpose. He meant this persecution and this scattering for good. They went everywhere proclaiming the gospel. We see Philip here in this chapter, how he went down to Samaria, preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so there was a great harvest of souls in Samaria, whom the Jews had hated up to that particular point. And so again, what the Jews meant for evil, God meant for good. Well, eventually the apostles also ventured out to the rest of the world, led, of course, by the newly converted Apostle Paul, who went on three remarkable missionary journeys, taking the gospel thousands of miles. Amazing when you think of all the ground that he covered at that time, all of the people that he reached, this man who had persecuted the church, we just read about it. Three remarkable missionary journeys, taking the gospel thousands of miles through Asia Minor, through Greece, and eventually making it to Italy, where he made it as far as Rome before he was martyred for his faith in Christ. And of course, we've talked about the other apostles, and Thomas, for example, Doubting Thomas, who made it as far as India, where he was killed as he proclaimed the gospel in that heathen land. And there's still a church in India to this day, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that points back to Thomas as the originator of the church. It's actually in the region in which K.P. O'Hanlon lives. And so this proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to all nations got a great start in the early church. But how have we done since in our reaching the world with the gospel? How have we done in taking the gospel to the nations over the past 2,000 years? Well, Hendrickson provides a sort of history of missions in his commentary, and so I thought I might share some of that with you, some of the periods of church history and how the gospel spread during that time. I thought it might be interesting for us to hear. For example, from between 100 to 313 AD, from the death of the Apostle John to Constantine, the gospel continued to go forth throughout the Roman Empire despite intense persecution by the Romans. They found 174,000 Christian martyrs that were buried in the Roman catacombs during this time period. 174,000 killed for their faith in Christ. And yet, they went boldly declaring the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. But they found 174,000 martyrs buried in the Roman catacombs during this time period. So that was 100 to 313 AD. The gospel continued to go forth throughout the Roman Empire. And then from 313 to 800 AD, that would be roughly the time from Constantine to Charlemagne. Need to bone up on our world history a little bit here, I guess. But from Constantine to Charlemagne, and during this time period, the gospel was carried to Western Europe. Two of the more notable missionaries during this time were Augustine, the great theologian and pastor. He was actually from Northern Africa, but he was instrumental in getting the gospel out to Western Europe. And then, of course, there was Patrick, who is known by many as Saint Patrick in our day, and that unfortunate holiday that people celebrate, Saint Patrick's Day. Well, he would be absolutely appalled at what goes on the day that bears his name. He was, as a young man, sold into slavery into Ireland, eventually got out of there, was trained and had someone share the gospel with him. He was saved, he was trained and taught sound theology. And then he chose to go back. He believed that he was called to go back to Ireland, the place where he had been a slave, to proclaim the gospel. There was not a single known Christian in Ireland at that time. And Patrick went forth under great danger, under great persecution, and spread the gospel throughout Ireland. And so that is Patrick. And so usually we talk about Patrick around St. Patrick's Day, but remember that. Nothing like what they represent him in that day to be. He was a selfless evangelist proclaiming the gospel to the nation of Ireland. Well, then from 800 to 1517 AD, from Charlemagne to the time of Martin Luther, the gospel message spread to places like Norway and Iceland and Greenland, many of the Slavic nations, Poland, Czechoslovakia, places like that. During this time period, the gospel spread to those regions. John Huss, in the era before Martin Luther, was from what is now known as Czechoslovakia. And then from 1517 to 1792, this, of course, was the time of the Protestant Reformation. The great doctrine of justification by faith spread throughout Europe through the faithful preaching of men again like Martin Luther in Germany and John Calvin, both in France and in Switzerland. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer. Ulrich Zwingli, also in Switzerland. But not only that, the gospel began to spread westward at this time to what was known as the New World. And you had great missionaries like George Eliot and Brainerd going as missionaries to the Native American Indians and reaching them with the gospel long before America was established as a nation. More so George Eliot, Brainerd followed him. And then along came great evangelists like George Whitefield and John Wesley. And Whitefield especially, what a remarkable story he is and how he went up and down the East Coast through the colonies all the way down into Georgia and that area, proclaiming the gospel, covering thousands of miles on horseback, preaching to thousands of people at once. He apparently had a remarkable voice given to him by God. And they would say that there'd be 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people, and the people way in the back could hear him perfectly, just like the ones up front. Just almost miraculous, you would say. And so these men came proclaiming the gospel in the New World and in the colonies at that time. And then in 1792, a man named William Carey from England, despite tremendous opposition from his own church's mission board, felt that he was called to go to India to declare the gospel. And his mission board told him that if India was going to be reached with the gospel, God would do it without his help. Well, he believed that God had called him to India, and so he went anyway. And it was a very difficult row to hoe for him, very difficult time. He didn't see his first convert come to Christ until he had been there 7 or 8 years. But eventually, William Carey, God used him mightily in the nation of India. And those who minister in India, even to this day, like for Gospel for Asia, they remember William Carey as the great father of missions in that country, spreading the gospel, planting churches, and actually creating alphabets and vocabulary and languages and translating the Bible into various languages. What a remarkable ministry God gave him. And Carey's move to the Far East served to pave the way for other missionaries. Adoniram Judson, these are all great stories, by the way, if you can get a hold of these biographies. Adoniram Judson, Baptist missionary, despite great opposition, brought the gospel to what was known as Burma at that time, a very heathen land. He literally flung himself into the teeth of demonic opposition there in Burma, but established a beachhead for the gospel there. And then, of course, there was Hudson Taylor, a pioneering missionary to China, who not only brought the gospel to the coastal cities of China, but brought the gospel inward. And he used to ride on these little flat boats, and that's how they traveled in China. He would travel for hundreds of miles preaching wherever he went. He actually dressed as the Chinese people dressed. He wore that one single braid on the back of his head so he could look like the people, and he lived like the people. And what a great harvest of souls the Lord gave him there in China. You can read his biography, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, another great book that might be worth your reading. And this was followed by many other missionaries from the West going to the Pacific Islands, going to Africa, going to places like that. And that leads us up then to the present time. Missionary work continues to all parts of the world, of course. And yet, despite all of this, believe it or not, many areas remain unreached. Many areas, isn't that incredible to think about? Tibet, for example, 93% of the people groups in Tibet are unreached yet with the gospel. In Iran, I don't know if this has been always the case historically, but 90% of the people groups in Iran have never been reached with the gospel. Many remote tribal villages have never had the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them, neither to them nor their ancestors. Also, there are many language groups around the world which still do not have a Bible in their own language. Wycliffe Bible Translators, a great ministry, estimates that 340 million people in this world still do not have access to the Holy Scriptures in their own language. 340 million of people, and that represents thousands of people groups throughout the world. And that really points to the importance of ministries such as Wycliffe Bible Translators. I thought I would just explain to you for a moment what they do. It's a very important ministry. Those who believe they're called by the Lord to this sort of work, Bible translation work, they'll go to Bible college / linguistics school for a period of time. They'll learn linguistics, and then these missionaries are sent out to what is usually a very remote tribal village someplace in the world. And there, they live amongst the natives. They live as these people live. Often they live like it, you know, practically Stone Age conditions. And they learn their language. They live amongst them. They learn their language in order to one day translate the scriptures into that tribal language. Now, sometimes, even oftentimes, these tribes have no alphabet. They have no written vocabulary. And so the missionaries must first develop an alphabet and then develop a working vocabulary in order to translate the scriptures then into their language. And so you can imagine the painstaking process that this is. And this work often takes a decade, 2 decades, you know, 10, 15, 20, 25 years to accomplish this work. But how important that work is. I can't imagine any missionary work much more important than that, translating the Bible into the languages of these people. They are slowly but surely developing Bible translations for all of these people groups who don't have one, and in doing so are further advancing the spread of the gospel. And so I thought you might be interested to hear a little bit about Wycliffe Bible translators. I've always been tremendously impressed by their ministry. Now, there's another development in world missions today that I think is significant, and that is the use of native missionaries rather than foreign missionaries in reaching the nations with the gospel. And that is the emphasis of Gospel for Asia, for example. That's the organization through which our children's church sends gifts every Christmas. That is their emphasis, training native missionaries. And what they do is they raise financial support here in the United States and in the more wealthy countries, and then they send that support to the native missionaries in India and in other places in the Far East. Now, Gospel for Asia missionaries receive a period of Bible training, a year, 2 years, and then they're sent out to the area they believe God has called them to. When they leave, these missionaries, it's typical for them to depart with a Bible, the clothes on their back, and a one-way train ticket. They don't plan on coming back. They believe God has called them to this particular place, and they're not going there to try it out for a while to see if it works out. They believe that they're called there. They buy a one-way train ticket. They're not coming back unless they get driven out through persecution, which is often what happens. They don't plan on coming back regardless of the suffering they might endure. And these missionaries, and this is one of the things that's so interesting, these missionaries can be supported for a fraction of what it costs to send a missionary from the West. You can support a Gospel for Asia missionary, for example, for less than $2,000 a year. You can support them completely for less than $2,000 a year. They live like the people live. They're willing to live in the most humble of conditions. They eat very little as opposed to Western people. They don't require a lot. They know the language. They know the culture. They're perfect for reaching their own people. On the other hand, a foreign missionary, I remember, and this was 20 years ago when I was at seminary, I was single at the time, I asked, how much would it be for a man such as myself who, say, I would go to Russia as a missionary? I used to think about that I might want to do that. I don't believe the Lord called me to that, obviously, but that was something that interested me at one time. And I asked him, how much would just the startup cost be, just to get me over there? And they said, at that time, it was about $30,000 a year, just to get you over and get you started. That's not talking about monthly support. And so you see the contrast. I mean, you can support a Native American missionary for less than $2,000 a year. And so the reason I bring it up is not necessarily to promote Gospel for Asia, but because this is the wave of the future in foreign missions, I believe, and a lot of other people believe too. And so we in the West really need to adjust our thinking on this particular point. Well, as we consider Jesus' statement again, one more time, in Matthew 24 and verse 14, and again, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There are those who believe that this sign, if you will, has already been fulfilled, and that the gospel has already, generally speaking, gone out to the whole world. And so Nothing more needs to be fulfilled in order for the Lord to come back. Whereas others, such as myself, believe that we still have some work to do. We still have some work to do, especially when you see the continuing efforts of ministries such as Wycliffe Bible Translators and Gospel for Asia. Now, God knows the time of his son's return. It is in his sovereign will. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he pours out his mercy upon the nation of Israel, then the end will come. And yet I believe that we still are seeing that we need to do more work in the area of foreign missions, and especially again as we look at Wycliffe Bible Translators and ministries like Gospel for Asia. But regardless of one's view on this, our responsibility remains the same. And that is, we are called to preach the gospel to all nations. It doesn't matter whether you believe this has been fulfilled yet or not. We have a responsibility until the Lord returns to take the gospel to the nations. Based upon what Jesus says here in Matthew 24, that the end will come when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to all nations, it should be our passionate desire to proclaim the good news wherever we are, in the home, in school, in the workplace, in our communities, and yes, to the entire world. We have to have a worldwide vision. Jesus had a worldwide vision for the proclamation of the gospel, for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. But in order for that to happen, we need a passion in our hearts for souls. We need a passion for world missions. And that's not something that always comes naturally. I often marvel at the passion of the Apostle Paul and his single-minded focus in bringing the gospel message to the Gentile world. You know what Dave read for us earlier? He said in 2 Corinthians 5 that he was compelled by the love of Christ to preach the good news to lost sinners. And in verse 20 of that passage, we see his fervent passion as he states, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." Think of that. Pleading through us, entreating through us. "We implore you, we beg you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You see the fervent passion that the Apostle Paul had for reaching the Gentile world with the gospel. K.P. O'Hanlon, founder and director of Gospel for Asia, has this same sort of passion. I'm reading his book this week. That's why he's on my mind so much. But he hasn't always had that sort of passion. When he was a teenager, his mother prayed and fasted every Friday for 3.5 years that one of her 6 boys would be called into the ministry. Now, KP was probably the least likely of the 6 in her thinking. Sort of reminds me of David and his brothers. But she prayed and fasted every Friday for 3.5 years that one of her 6 boys would be called into the gospel ministry. And the Lord chose KP, little KP. He was a timid, very little teenage boy. Very shy, always stayed back in the shadows, didn't say much to anybody. And then he was saved. But even after he was saved, he feared sharing the gospel with anyone. He was just filled with fear. Didn't want to say a word. But at the same time, he so desired to be faithful to his Lord. He had such a desire, and yet he was so fearful. And so one night, he prayed all night. Didn't go to sleep at all. He prayed all night on his knees, all night, that the Lord would fill his heart with compassion for those around him, and that he would be granted a boldness to proclaim the gospel. And that he would be able to see the world, as K.P. O'Hanlon puts it, with eternity stamped on his eyeballs. That's how he puts it. Eternity stamped on his eyeballs. What he means by that is seeing everyone from an eternal perspective. That's what we need to pray, that we'll see people from an eternal perspective. You know, having eternity stamped on our eyeballs. Well, the next morning, after praying all night, he ventured out into the streets of his city. And to his delight, he found that his heart was filled with compassion for the people that he saw. The Lord had answered his fervent prayers that night. And then he went down to the train station, where he saw a platform, very busy area. And somehow he knew that the Lord wanted him to get up on that platform and preach the gospel to the people in that train station. Well, that old fear started rising up within him again. And yet as he approached the platform, he said, I'm going to obey the Lord no matter what. As he approached the platform and he climbed up on it, he says in his book that it just felt like a surge of electricity was flowing through him, and the Lord filled him with boldness and filled him with compassion, and he preached the gospel to those people in the train station that day. And from that time forward, his heart has been filled with compassion and filled with boldness in proclaiming the gospel, and the evidence is seen in this great ministry that the Lord has called him to. Well, if men like Paul or K.P. Yohanan or D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon or George Whitefield had this sort of passion, then so can we. So can we. They were men just like the rest of us. There's been very zealous women who were fervent evangelists on the mission field and other places. They were just men and women just like us. And if they were filled with this sort of passion and this sort of zeal, so can we. I can guarantee you that D.L. Moody, for example, was less educated and less articulate than anybody in this room. And yet, because he completely surrendered his life to Christ, the Lord used him mightily in proclaiming the gospel to the world. We have been given the great privilege and the great responsibility of sharing the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his love as we look forward to his glorious return. May the Lord fill our hearts with passion. May the Lord fill our hearts with boldness as we look ahead to perhaps his soon coming return. Well, I thought it would be fitting as we close to sing